Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the incredible privilege that we have to come into this place. And because of the blood of Jesus, we can stand as children of God. And Jesus, as we turn to your word now, we pray for insight, for your spirit to come and make it alive in our hearts. We pray this, that your glory may be large. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. If you're new with us this morning at Fort George Baptist, we believe that God speaks to his people through the Bible. And so I hope that doesn't sound too profound. Many churches believe that, but we really believe that. And so every week we turn to a section of Scripture and we seek to see what it is that God was speaking to the people back then, and then through that, what he's speaking to us today. And over the last few weeks, we've been beginning a journey through the book of Colossians. Now, Colossae was a small town in Asia, east of Rome, if you can picture the Mediterranean, in what is modern-day Turkey. And it was a diverse place with lots of different people coming together with all sorts of different backgrounds and religions. And in the midst of this city was a church, a gathering of believers who were struggling really to live out their faith in the midst of a world that believed that there were many paths to salvation. A world not so different really from our own. And it's into this place that the Apostle Paul writes. And through his letter, Paul addresses several issues, but really there's one central thought that he wants to prove, and that is that Jesus holds the supremacy over all of creation and over all religious truth. And because that's true, we can hope in his gospel. And this really came to a head last week, and if you missed that sermon, I encourage you to look it up on our website, fortgeorgebaptist.ca, and really everything in the rest of Colossians builds upon what we saw in that worship song. All right, today we're zeroing in on the end of chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. And in this section, we come across a very strange bit of text that I think needs unpacking. And so I really do encourage you, open your Bibles and follow along. You'll see one in the pew in front of you if you haven't already opened it there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 says this, "Now I," and this is Paul, "rejoice in what I am suffering for you," suffering for the church in Colossae. This is what he says, "And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Paul says that through suffering, his own suffering, he's filling up or completing something that Christ started but didn't finish with his own sufferings. That means that there's something that Christ's sufferings didn't do that Paul and now all Christians are called to complete. Now, what could that possibly be? What could we possibly do that Jesus hasn't done already? It's an interesting section of text. The good news is that we don't have to guess at what Paul is getting at here. While these words might seem surprising at first, with some careful reading, we can dig out what Paul wanted the Colossians to understand, and through them, what we're to take away from this ourselves. Really, what God wants to speak to his church. Actually, what we get in these words is an incredibly empowering and challenging charge from the apostle to the church of all time. Paul is going to tell us how he rejoiced at his invitation to join Jesus in saving sinners. And how this charge is then also passed on to us. So Paul would say to each of us who bears Jesus' name, rejoice in your opportunity to fill up what is lacking in Christ's sacrifice as stewards of God's mystery. Rejoice in your opportunity to fill up what is lacking in Christ's sacrifice as stewards of God's mystery. Now, to get at this, we need to unpack Paul's sentence structure. And that might not sound like something that's all that exciting to do, but it's going to enable us to get at the truth behind these complicated words. You see, Paul is a very intelligent and intentional writer. And the words that he chose and the places even in his sentence where he places those words is very intentionally crafted. And in verses 24 to 29, there's a great example of Paul's poetic precision. In the Greek, these six verses are all one sentence. Now just go ahead and look in your Bible there. That's a long sentence, right? And in the Greek, this isn't bad grammar, but we don't like these kind of sentences in English. We call them run-on sentences. You can see how long that is. That's a lot of words. And so the NIV, which if you're picking up a Pew Bible there, you've got, the NIV breaks this up actually into five sentences. So you can see the periods after almost every verse. But that's not actually the way it is in the Greek. In the Greek, this is all one sentence, and as such, it's all one complex thought, one thought. And it's only when it's all held together that we can make sense of it. So let me paint you a little picture of what this sentence looks like in the Greek. At the beginning of the sentence, in verse 24, Paul starts by talking about rejoicing in suffering, and suffering and rejoicing. Now, this is an interesting depiction, as it ties something positive, rejoicing, together with something generally perceived as negative, suffering. And then down at the end, in verse 29, Paul gives us a parallel. He talks about strenuously contending with all the energy Christ powerfully works in him. So again, there's this need for endurance as Paul labors. But it's tied to something incredibly positive. So there's this strenuous contending, but it's connected to the power of Christ. Then moving in towards the center of our passage today, we continue to see this parallel language. So in the bottom of verse 24, Paul talks about filling up in his flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of Christ's body. That's the really complicated section of text. But then in the bottom half of verse 28, he talks about working to present everyone mature in Christ. So both these sentences are talking about laboring to build up the church. Hold that in your mind because it's going to be key a little bit later on. Continuing again to move towards the middle of the text, in verse 25, Paul talks about the commission to present the Word of God in fullness. So God called Paul to preach and to teach the gospel of the Word. And then in the first half of verse 28, he talks about Jesus being the one he's proclaiming. And he does this by admonishing and teaching everyone in all wisdom. So in both places, Paul is preaching and teaching. And finally, in the very center of our text, in verse 26 and 27, we get the content of what Paul is preaching. It's the mystery of the gospel. That means that the mystery of the gospel makes up the main point of what this text is talking about. And this kind of pattern is actually fairly common in the New Testament. Actually, it's used in the Old Testament as well, and it's something called a chiasm. It's an example of Paul using poetic precision to get to the main point in what he's saying. And the benefit that this gives us is that the difficult words that we get in verse 24 have a parallel in verse 28. And we can use this parallel to understand what Paul's saying. So, what I'd like to do now is start at the center of this chiasm in verse 26 and 27, because this is the main point of what Paul wants to bring out. Then we're going to work our way outward, ending with the difficult passage in verse 24. And as we do this, we'll unpack the big idea of our text. That Paul wants us to rejoice in our opportunity to fill up what is lacking in Christ's sacrifice as stewards of God's mystery. So look with me at verse 26, where Paul defines what the Word of God in its fullness is. Actually, just look at the end of verse 25 there. He says, present to you the Word of God in its fullness. So what is this? Paul, what's the Word of God in its fullness? And there he says, there's a hyphen, and then verse 26. The mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations. This is the Word of God in its fullness. But is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. What is this mystery, Paul? What are you getting at here? What's the mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When it comes to the fullness of the Word of God, Paul says it has to do with the mystery of Christ in us. And this is what he wants us to rejoice in and even to suffer, to pass on. Rejoice in your opportunity to fill up what is lacking in Christ's sacrifice as stewards of God's mystery. That's his point. Now, mystery is actually one of Paul's favorite theological ideas. You can see several places throughout the New Testament. And here he says that God's mystery has been kept hidden for ages, but now it's disclosed to the Lord's people. Hidden and now disclosed. By using the word mystery in this way, Paul's actually making a reference to something that he knows God has loved to do since the beginning. And that is to reveal things that he's hidden. We see this throughout the Old Testament, but it's particularly powerful in apocalyptic texts like the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Some of you remember the story. No one could interpret this dream, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to kill all the wise men in Babylon for their failure to interpret the dream. Now, he didn't even tell them what the dream was, so this was a pretty terrible thing. And then Daniel's friends heard about this, and they went to Daniel, and they prayed, and that night, God revealed the dream and its interpretation to Daniel. And when Daniel then went to the king, this is what he said: "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery," there's the word, "he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come." Mysteries, then, are things that God has hidden until the time that he ordains they should be revealed. And his chief mystery is how Christ can live in us. This is the fullness of the Word of God, Christ in us. So, throughout the Old Testament, people proved their sinfulness, their desperate need for a Savior. But nobody ever imagined that God would put on sin and become this Savior. It was hidden. But when Jesus finally came onto the scene, God revealed that this had been his plan all along. This is why on the road to Emmaus, you remember that, in Luke 24, Jesus was able to prove that he was God's Messiah by using the Old Testament. And so there we read that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in the Scriptures concerning himself. So there was stuff in the Old Testament that had been hidden, but then Jesus was able to say, "See, this is about me." Ever wish you'd been there for that conversation? That would have been amazing. Using this lens, though, early Christians saw that from the earliest time, from the time when humanity fell, God had been setting a plan in place to restore what had been lost. The third son, born to Adam and Eve, was named Seth. This means seed, and then the whole story of the Old Testament follows this seed. They didn't even know what they were following, but it follows this seed through Noah, and then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then we hear about it in the voice of the prophets, and eventually we watch it get carried down the royal line of King David. And then this seed comes to maturity in the person of Jesus Christ, the Savior that the whole world needs. In our text today, Paul says the fullness of this mystery has now been revealed, and it's Christ in us. God's Messiah wasn't just some political character in the first century. He actually was God himself come to live inside those who trust in his name. That's the hope of glory. All right. Let's take a step out and now in, I suppose, towards the center. Towards what it means for us to be stewards of God's mystery. Look at verse 25 and then the first half of verse 28. Verse 25 says this: "I have become its servant," that's the church's servant, "by the commission of God, by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness." Verse 28, "He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom." Here, Paul wants to affirm that he's fulfilling a commission that God gave him to spread the word, to preach and to teach. He's God's servant. The word servant here is the Greek word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. Now, this isn't a glamorous title. It really does mean servant. So read janitor or housekeeper in God's kingdom. That's deacon. And while diakonos was used as a title to distinguish official servants in the church, it also refers to all Christians. Being a servant is what it means to follow Jesus. This is why when Jesus' disciples were wondering what kind of glory being his right-hand men was going to land them, Jesus set them in their place, saying, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." There's the word. "And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is how Paul saw himself and all Christians, as servants of Jesus, charged really with a specific job. And the job that he describes in verse 25 and 28, where he talks about his commission, it's to offer God's hope of glory to the nations. That's Paul's job. That's Christians' job. You see, while Jesus' death made salvation for humanity possible, it only accomplishes its purpose when people put their faith in it. Let me say that again. While Jesus' death made salvation for humanity possible, it accomplished salvation for humanity, it only accomplishes its purpose when people put their faith in it. And to do that, people need to hear about it. That's why Paul said, "How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" So preaching Christ was Paul's job. But it wasn't just Paul's job. In reality, every person who has Christ in them, who has that mystery of God living inside of them, has this job. Every person who's called to Christ is called for a purpose. We're commissioned to pass on Christ's sacrifice to those around us. Let's keep moving towards the center of our text. Here's where we get to the tricky section in Paul's sentence, verse 24 and then verse 28 and 29. Verse 24 says this, "Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." And 28, let's just start at the beginning of 28. "He is the one, Jesus is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom." Here it is, "so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." So how do Christians fill up something that's lacking in Christ's afflictions? The key is in verse 29. Verse 28 and 29. So Paul strenuously labored by Christ's power in order to present people fully mature in Christ, in order to present them as Christians. His job was to introduce people to Jesus by introducing them to God's mystery. That's the context that we need to understand what Paul's saying in verse 24. So when Paul refers to his own sufferings that fill up what is lacking in Christ's, he isn't adding anything of worth to Christ's sufferings, that somehow Christ's sufferings needed something in order to accomplish salvation for humanity. No, but rather he's extending Christ's sufferings to the people they were meant to bless. And he does this by preaching Christ's message to them through his suffering. Now, Paul's not calling us to become saviors with Jesus. That would be impossible and heretical. But he is challenging us to join Jesus in saving sinners by presenting Jesus' sufferings to the people we've been placed next to. Friends, Christ's afflictions don't lack any power to save. They didn't lack any power 2,000 years ago, and they don't lack any power today. But what they do lack is that they are not known. There's still a mystery hidden from most people in Prince George. And therefore, their power to save has not been realized. But God wants His people to receive His gift of salvation. God wants to reveal His mystery to people all around the globe and all over this city. And He wants you to do that. So this verse then is really a parallel to Jesus' words to His disciples. Also words that we often misunderstand. There He said, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in Me will do the works I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to My Father." Now, obviously, it's impossible to conceive of doing more spectacular miracles than Jesus did, right? I mean, even if we walked on water or came back from the dead, Jesus has already been there, done that. So the greater things He's talking about are not greater in power or purpose, but they're greater in number. As Jesus fills His followers, we are empowered to carry out His presence and the power of His cross into the whole world. Jesus' ministry was restricted to Palestine. But now, the scope of ministry of those who believe in Jesus is greater in that it has literally gone to the ends of the earth. Do you see that? Look now at the beginning of verse 24. Paul says that it's our personal suffering that fills up Christ's afflictions. This is tricky. There is again a parallel in another of Paul's letters that we can use to bring clarity here. In Philippians, Paul talks about a man named Epaphroditus, a man that the Philippians had sent to aid Paul while he was in prison. But on his way, Epaphroditus got sick and he almost died. And now, Paul in Philippians, Paul is commending him back to the Philippians, telling them that Epaphroditus' willingness to suffer made up for the help that the Philippians had wanted to give Paul but hadn't been able. Paul says, "So then, welcome him," that's welcome Epaphroditus, "in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him." Why? Because he almost died for the work of Christ. Here it is. "He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves couldn't give." Epaphroditus risked his life to make up or fulfill the help that the Philippians couldn't give Paul themselves. So what was it that the Philippians couldn't give? Commentator Marvin Vincent says, "What was lacking in the Philippians' gift was the church's presentation of this offering in person." This was impossible, of course, because Paul's in prison and the whole church in Philippi couldn't come to him. But they sent Epaphroditus to fulfill this lack by his affectionate and zealous ministry. And by his willingness to suffer to the point of death, Epaphroditus had successfully carried the concern of the Philippian church to Paul. This is what's going on in Colossians 1:24. Now Paul, through his suffering on Christ's behalf, was presenting Christ's sacrifice to the world, just like Epaphroditus had presented the Philippian church to Paul. You see, Jesus' message of salvation is not broadly that He died for the world, but that He died for you. Jesus died for you. That's His message. And as such, Christ's offer doesn't extend to people through like an impersonal medium like newspaper or primetime TV. Instead, everyone who receives Jesus' salvation must meet Jesus face to face. This happens when we see the sacrifice of Jesus lived out in the people that His Spirit resides in. When Christians embrace suffering and live in suffering for their neighbors, the world sees Jesus. Now, this absolutely flies in the face of a culture that values comfort and quality of life as its highest virtue. If you missed it, Last Friday, the Supreme Court of Canada voted unanimously to make physician-assisted suicide a viable option for Canadians who would rather die than suffer. Canadians hate suffering of all kinds. Now, of course, the suffering that Canadians are so eager to avoid is a pain that they have no choice in experiencing, right? Either debilitating disease or disability. So you can imagine how radical it will look when Christians across our provinces and territories choose not to look like normal Canadians and instead embrace suffering. I'm not talking here about the pain that we have no choice in, but actually embrace other suffering. Take it on voluntarily, pain that we could avoid, as we joyfully take up our crosses to present the power of Christ's suffering to the world. Can you see how powerful that would be to Canadians who would rather die than suffer? Canadians will be absolutely blown away by this. The people in Paul's day were just as impressed. Romans weren't given to suffering. They lived the high life as well. When they saw Paul choose to suffer in the name of Christ, they saw Jesus shining through him. Now, verse 24 starts with the words, "Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you." So we need to affirm that Christian suffering to expand the influence of Christ's gospel is suffering that's taken on not in whining and complaining, but in joy. In joy, joyfully taking on suffering to present Christ to the world. We do this because while the road to the cross is always full of pain, it's not a joyless road. In fact, there is abundant happiness in obediently following Jesus. In contrast to the world's pleasures, which are fleeting and temporary, when we walk where Jesus calls, we find lasting and perfect happiness. The happiest people on earth are those who know the mystery of Christ living within them. Are you some of those people? Let me try that one more time. The happiest people on earth are those who know the mystery of Christ living within them. Good, good. They revel in that. Revel in the hope of glory. They love extending this to those around them. That's what a Christian is. So Paul says, rejoice in your opportunity to fill up what is lacking in Christ's sacrifices as stewards of God's mystery. I want to close with a story of someone who embraced personal suffering to present Christ's cross to those they loved. The account is of a man named Joseph who was invited to sit down with Billy Graham after one of his conferences. Joseph was an unlikely candidate for this as he was a Maasai warrior from a small tribe in Kenya. They're those guys who can jump really high and wear really bright colors. That's just about all I know about them. But anyway, his testimony won him the honor of sitting down with Billy Graham, and Michael Card recounts the story. One day, Joseph, who was walking down a hot and dusty African road, met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. Immediately, he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and the power of the Spirit began transforming his life. He was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing that he wanted to do was to tell the people in his own village about the good news that he'd received. Joseph hurried home and began going door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross. Telling everyone he met about the cross, that's suffering of Jesus and the salvation that it offered. He fully expected to see their faces light up the way his had. But to his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, but they became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left to die alone in the bush. Somehow he managed to crawl to a waterhole, and there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, he found the strength to get up. He wondered about the hostile reception his friends and family, his tribe, had given him, and so he decided he must have presented something about the story of Jesus incorrectly. And so he rehearsed the message he'd heard, and then he returned to the village to give it again. Joseph limped into the circle of huts and began proclaiming, "Jesus died for you so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God." Once again, he was grabbed and beaten and dragged unconscious from the village to die. To have survived the first beating was remarkable, but to live through the second was a miracle. Again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, and again he determined to go back. This time, as he approached the village, the men ran and attacked him before he even had a chance to open his mouth. As they flogged him for the third time, he spoke to them of Jesus Christ and his suffering on their behalf. Before he passed out, the last thing he saw was the women who were beating him beginning to weep. This time he awoke in his own bed. The ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health. The entire village had come to Christ as Joseph had filled up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions by bringing the message of Jesus' cross to them through blood spilled from his own body. Can you imagine the joy that Joseph felt upon recovering that third time? So, brothers and sisters, prepare yourself to suffer. Prepare yourselves to suffer in order to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Jesus has chosen you to bring his message of salvation to the people of Prince George. Jesus hasn't come here. He sent you. No doubt it's going to cost something, but there's a great reward in being a servant of Jesus. So rejoice in your opportunity to fill up what is lacking in Christ's sacrifice as stewards of God's mystery. Let's pray. Jesus, it is a mystery to us that rather than show up in person, you've filled people like us and sent us out into this city. That's a mystery. Why us, Jesus? But Jesus, you tell us that your power empowers us to look like you where you've placed us. And so we want to be a picture of you for this city. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come and work mightily in us, work mightily in our church, that we would not be a church that's focused on ourselves and keeping the evil of Prince George out, but that we would be a church and a people looking to even suffer to bring the message of your suffering to this city. Jesus, help us be willing to embrace risk and cost to do that. Break comfort away from us. Canada is a place that loves comfort and quality of life. Forgive us, Jesus. Forgive us for killing ourselves off in the name of comfort. And Jesus, we ask that your church here in this city would be powerful and powerful in reflecting your presence. Help us to be remarkably different from what this world is used to seeing. We pray this in your name. Amen.